We are returning this morning to Galatians, and we're in the fourth chapter. And the Apostle Paul has been contrasting the position of the Christian, which is one of liberty and of being a child of God, with that of people who are merely religious. They are servants and in bondage. And it is possible for true Christians, after a number of years of walking close to the Lord, to very subtly go back into a state of bondage. That doesn't mean that they're ultimately not going to be saved, but they're not going to get to heaven in a joyful way. They are going to be miserable through this life. And the Apostle Paul is writing with a pastor's heart to the churches of Galatia, pleading with them not to give an inch to the Judaizers, the false teachers that had subtly brought in a teaching which added to Christ's sufficiency. And he longs for them to come back to the simplicity that is in Christ alone. True Christianity is not a religion. We do have religious deeds and religious components. They are means to an end, not an end in themselves. That's what we looked at last time. And so when we're coming here every Sunday morning and evening, when we pray, when we read our Bibles, we are not doing it for its own sake. The whole purpose of it is to know Christ. That's why it's called the means of grace. Nobody can say that they're walking close to the Lord and ignoring the means of grace. If you are hungry, you don't sit back and wait for the food to come. You go to the restaurant or the cafe, and that's what we have to do with our spiritual food. We don't just stay in our homes by ourselves. We go to the banqueting house, the church. That's what these means of grace are all about. It's a very tragic thing when people meet just in order to go through the motions. And I was reading in the latest Banner of Truth magazine the description that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had of some of the churches that he attended in the late 60s when he was recuperating. And he made this very poignant remark that these people were meeting in order to depart. How sad. We have come here this morning in order to meet with the Lord. And may he so come down that we will not want to depart, even if our Sunday lunches are burning. Now, we're continuing with this pleading of the apostles' hearts to these believers. And so we'll read verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 19 of Galatians 4. Brethren, verse 12, I beseech you, notice the language, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that he might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now. So here he is, really pleading with them. The word in verse 12 is brethren. By verse 19, he's become more tender, little children. Isn't that great? He's a pastor at heart. Even though he has to write this sharp letter, he didn't bother in chapter 1 with the usual custom. He goes straight into it. He's still loving these people and wanting them to be brought back to true freedom in Jesus Christ. Now the summary of the paragraph that we're going to consider this morning is in verse 12. Now, we're really going to have to use our minds this morning. Let me give you a modern translation of verse 12. I'm in the middle of verse 12 now. Be as I am. Become like me. For I became like you. Or as he said to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not me that you want to ape, but Christ in me. And I have become as you are. That's what it means to be all things to all men. He didn't want outward things to get in the way. He wanted the Galatians to so see Christ in him that they would emulate him then in their following of the Lord. We need role models, don't we, sometimes? And that's why we read not only the Bible, but church history. It is full of Christ-like people. They had their infirmities and their sins, as the Apostle Paul had. And yet, it is possible to so read of them that we can follow after the Lord in a more close manner. Now, what do we have here in this paragraph? Well, two things, and they are, in a sense, the most important of things today. We've got, firstly, the Galatians' attitude to Paul. Now, what relevance has that got to me? Well, let me generalize it and put it like this. We have, according to the Bible, what the people's attitude should be to their pastor. So we'll start off with that. And isn't the devil getting in to this relationship in many churches today? He is called the accuser of the brethren. And the way he does it is puts wedges between a pastor and an eldership sometimes, or the pastor and the people. He can come and use seemingly innocent things and so portray them that people become suspicious of their pastor. And through that, much damage is done to the kingdom of God. And we need to have our wits about us today and realize that the devil goes about either as a prowling lion or as an angel of light in order to bring discord between a people and their pastor. You must be very careful of Christians who speak critically of their pastor. You really need to have a deaf ear to such remarks. Unless it is constructive criticism, it's not right. Now then, let's look at what our attitude as a people should be to those that the Lord has put over us. Now, I like the way Paul describes his first meeting with the Galatians. Verse 13, you know, you remember when I first came to you, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. What is he referring to there? Well, if you look a little further down, you will see a reference to them being so concerned for him. Verse 15, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So this great man of God had an infirmity. Now, an infirmity isn't a sin, it's a weakness. And in the case of Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh. Now, the commentators are all uncertain as to exactly what it was, but from the reference to them wanting to give their eyes to him, if needs be, we can say quite safely that it was a chronic illness which affected the eyes of the apostle. Could it have been malaria? Could it have been a heart condition? Could it have been something that was so debilitating that it was affecting his public ministry? Well, I leave that to you. But here was a man who wasn't well. Infirmities. And it wasn't just in Galatia that he had this weakness. You read of him going to Corinth. And he puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he speaks in 2 Corinthians of the treasure of the gospel being in earthen vessels, jars of clay. That's how he describes himself as. That's not a very positive way of referring to yourself. But we need to remind ourselves of this. We're in an age that puts a lot of emphasis on image. And if you look at our politicians, they have to be of a certain height. They have to be good looking. They certainly have to be alpha males, never getting ill. And if they do catch a cold, they have to show that they can carry on. You see, that's the kind of context we are in today. A person in leadership has to be a superman. But that's not what we find in the New Testament. The great apostle, the greatest of the leaders in the early church, was a weak man. We're told, and I'm sure this is a correct analysis of him, that he was a very short man. You're not supposed to be short today. It doesn't look good on TV. He wasn't that handsome. He had a big nose. And if you combine with that the eye disease that he had, he wouldn't have been very photogenic, would he? I don't think he would have liked to have had his photograph taken. Infirmity. A jar of clay. Are you expecting too much, not just of me, but of visiting preachers, when you put too much emphasis on the outward? It doesn't just refer to possible illnesses. It can also refer to other things, but you here know what it is to have a pastor who is not that well. Our former pastor, I stand to be corrected here, but when he first came to this city, he was so zealous that he went about and worked so hard that his health broke, and it was then that the Lord mightily used him. In weakness, God often delights to use his servants. What other things come into this category? Appearance. I've mentioned that. Age. I heard of one minister, well, a man that's a church we're considering, and he seemed more than suitable a candidate for this church. But he didn't get the votes because he didn't look. I'm putting the emphasis on the word look, old enough. He didn't look old enough. Now, we're told that a young believer ought not to be put in a position of leadership in case he fall into the condemnation of the devil. But there's a difference between a man that looks young and a man that is a novice. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon grew a beard in order to look older. I don't know if he should have done that. Let no one despise your youth, Paul said to Timothy. And then, temperaments. We've all got different personalities, and that's the glory of the church. And the Lord calls not only extroverts into positions of leadership, but shy people like the one standing before you this morning. Sometimes they can be painfully shy. And so we shouldn't expect a minister who has a retiring disposition to be in temperaments what an outgoing person is like. There are all sorts of infirmities. You don't know the amounts of effort it takes for a shy person to climb up the pulpit steps. We would never do this in normal life. We just wouldn't have the temperament for it. But this is the glory of preaching, you see. It doesn't matter whether a man is self-confident or whether he's diffident. The power is not in him. It's the Spirit through him. And so the preacher isn't pushing his personality or lack of it. He's pulling back so that God can come through. The treasure of the gospel, not the jar of clay. And sometimes it is good for you to realize that it is an earthen vessel, so that you have to come to this conclusion that if any good comes out of the ministry, it's not the person, it's the Spirit in the person. You know, if you are shy, you are given grace not to be extroverts, but to overcome that shyness. You'll still have that diffidence. And if you're an extrovert, you'll be given such grace that you will not rely on your confidence. When I go to a conference, the worst part for me is the in-between periods, especially if it's a large conference and you have hundreds of men gathered together for coffee and they're all in their little groups. I can never go by myself and introduce myself to a group. I can't do it. So what do? I look out for a similar person who is sitting by himself, and I make a beeline for him and try to make him feel more at home as well. So the Lord gives grace in spite of our infirmities. So it's not the personality that matters. It's not the gifts, and I'm not thinking of the gift of utterance now, I'm thinking of other gifts. It's not those. It's not appearance. It's not age. It's not health. What is it then? What did these Galatians see in this short, ugly, weak man? Well, he tells us. Verse 14. And my temptation, in the New American Standard, which is often the most accurate translation, we have there the words, your trial. So it's not a reference to the apostle, but to the Galatians. And you weren't tempted to reject me or to despise me because of this infirmity. Can you understand that? It must be a temptation. If a person maybe isn't our kind of person, or if a person is ugly, we have this temptation not to listen to them as well. But no, the apostle said of these Galatians, you rejected that temptation, and how did you treat me? You treated me, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What was it that mattered to these Galatians? It wasn't anything to do with the outward appearance of the apostle. It was the fact that he was a messenger of God. I heard of one church, they were considering a minister, and the one thing that one of the people on the panel wanted to know was this. They'd asked all the spiritual questions, and this man was dead serious. He asked of this prospective candidate, "Can you play 10-pin bowling?" It's funny and tragic at the same time. He was thinking of a bubbly character, maybe, full of dynamism, that would be able to play sports with the young people. Nothing wrong with that. But they couldn't see the big need that this man would be a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't understand it completely, how he can use such exalted terms of himself. He wrote to Timothy, a fellow minister, in this way: "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, present tense, I am the chief." I quoted in my prayer the verse in Romans: "In me, present tense, that is to say my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I'm rotten in and of myself. But at the same time, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, called of God, not of men, to be a messenger with good news. I'm an ambassador from the courts of the King of Kings. Now, you may tell me that I'm certainly not an apostle, and I agree with you. But are not all preachers messengers of Jesus Christ? None takes this honor upon himself. Can I read, just to convince you, Matthew 10:40? There are a number of verses that could be read, but this will suffice. Matthew 10:40. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And he's referring there to the preachers of the gospel. "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." And then he extends it: "And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And he doesn't just apply this to preachers. "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So as the Father hath sent me, so I send you into the world." We're his representatives. And those of us who are in positions of authority in the church have been called in order to be messengers of grace, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The description, the well-known one in 2 Corinthians 5, is so important here. "Now then," verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." An ambassador doesn't have the right to change the message. He doesn't have a right to insert his own words. He's got to deliver the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if he's faithful to the one who sent him, then he's done his job. And that's all I'm doing this morning. I'm just opening the word of God. And yet, something had happened. That's how they received him at first. Didn't see the outward. They saw the treasure of the gospel, God speaking through him. But what had happened? Verse 15. "Where is then the blessedness he spake of?" Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. You see, through the influence of the Judaizers, very, very gradually, they had come to a point where they were no longer listening to the voice of Christ in his messenger. They were no longer seeing the gospel in its fullness, in its graciousness, in its freeness. They were critical of him because he wasn't doing what these false teachers were doing. They put it very strongly, or Paul does, in terms of their attitude to him in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy? That's how they saw him now. He was first not just their friend, but their father in Christ. But now he was considered as being against them. Whereas it was not him that was against them. It was the false teachers. And all he was doing was touching her own nerve, because he was telling them the truth. Now this is a delicate matter. But are you ready for me to be faithful to the word of God and to tell it as it is, even if in particular points you don't like that? That's bound to happen. Human nature is still in us, the Lord's people. So none of us are perfect. We will all have our rough edges. And then, you see, when we come to the word, and especially when the word is opened, some of those rough edges are going to have to be rounded, and that's not an easy process. Are we ready for that? It's easy to like a preacher if he happens to tick all the right boxes, all the things that we agree with, he says. But are we ready to sit under the word when our own views are being challenged? That's the kind of situation the Apostle Paul found himself in. The minds of these believers had been poisoned against him. Do I ring true? That's what I want. Anybody can prove anything from the Bible. You can take a verse and you can prove anything from it. But do preachers ring true? Have they been called? And if they are called, are they preaching Christ? Because if that's happening, it rings true. And at some point, you will be made to feel uncomfortable. But not for its own sake, but in order to make you more Christ-like. Now, there is nothing sadder, and I've seen this happen, than preachers who live on the flattery of certain people, or maybe that's the wrong way of putting it, who are dependent on the encouragement of their people. You know, there was a man who, in a prayer meeting, and in this prayer meeting, there was a very godly man who would say yes and amen as other people were praying. And I remember a person in this prayer meeting who, in his own prayer then, would be dependent on the yeses and amens of this spiritual brother. And if there was silence, he would start getting worried about his prayer, that either he'd said something wrong or that there was something unspiritual in it, and he would get all dejected. Oh, how sad. And in Wales, you used to have people, what we call in Welsh, porthying, saying amen, or nodding their heads, or saying glory. Now, we should maybe do a bit of that, but it used to go overboard in Welsh chapels, and it would become a custom, and people would say amen in the weirdest of places. But you have preachers, and they're still around, and there's still some of it in me, that are dependent on that, and that's sad. Because it shouldn't be the pew that should control the pulpit. And it shouldn't be the character of the preacher that controls the people, but it's the fact that the preacher is standing there as a representative of Christ, and the word of God is our authority, and it's because the preacher is bringing the word to the people. That's what should be controlling us then. We don't sit above the word. We don't use Tippex in order to blot out those portions of the word that we happen to disagree with. We don't put in our Bibles little notes giving an alternative reading that sits easier on us. No, we sit under the word and we say, Master, through your servant, in spite of all the other things that I may not like about him, speak to me, that I may become more Christ-like. So what should we be looking for in a pastor? Well, there's the heart here of the apostle, this concern. And then you see the fact that he is a messenger of God's word. Nothing else matters. I don't want you to see anything else in me but Christ. I want to become all things to all people in that sense. I'm not thinking of anybody now. I know my own heart, and I know I used to do this, so please don't take this the wrong way. Do you criticize the preacher afterwards? Or do you ask yourself, what was the Lord telling me in that message? And sometimes, or maybe more oftentimes, you will hardly get anything from a message. Well, do then what Ruth did in Boaz's field. She gleaned something. That's the attitude. And then, you see, I'm sure this is part of the people's response to the Apostle Paul and to others that preached. You need to pray that the Lord would so open my mouth that I may preach with spiritual boldness. A person, not in this church, but in another church, went to see the minister, and they said to this minister, and this was a very experienced and a godly man, I'm not getting anything out of your sermons. And this man didn't criticize this person. All he said was this, then please pray for me. Please pray for me. Why do we preachers lack power today? Well, we have our responsibility, as we'll come to in a moment. But you have your responsibilities as well. Spurgeon, in the tabernacle, it was a huge church, 4,000 members, and somebody, a visitor, came one day and asked him, what's your secrets? Thinking that it was an ABC formula. And Spurgeon took them to the basements and opened the door and showed a room full of people praying. That's my secret, he said. I have a praying people. Oh, would to God that I'd be able to say that more and more, that I have a praying people. Pray for me in your own homes. Make the prayer meeting the most important meeting of the week. And sometimes if you can't make it because of work commitments, I understand that. I was a school teacher once. I know sometimes it is impossible, but at least try to be there. This is the spiritual thermometer of the church. Ravenhill said the church today is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And then there are practical things as well. The reference to them, if possible, plucking out their eyes for this a man of God. And there are all sorts of things that can be done in order to keep the preacher in the pulpit. It's the hardest thing in the world to prepare two messages every week. Nothing is as hard as that. And what the church has to do is maintain the preacher in the pulpit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a wife, and she used to say, my main business in life was to keep him in that pulpit. Now, if the preacher doesn't have the wife, there are elders. And why are we a church with an eldership? Well, the eldership has the spiritual oversight as well as myself. It's not a one-man job. It's a great burden and it's too much for one man. So the spiritual oversight of the church is with the eldership. That doesn't mean that the elders preach. No, the pastor is one of the elders, called, set apart to preach. But the elders are there to help the pastor in the other things, such as visiting. You don't have to have the pastor visit you all the time. I try to prioritize. A pastor ought to visit. But the elders are there to help with that so that the pastor can be kept in the pulpits. And the elders in their spiritual oversight need the help of deacons. Otherwise you will have elders doing things that take up so much time that they don't have time for the spiritual oversight. That's why you have the diaconate. That's why we've got a church council to look after the physical needs of the church. Now it's wrong if the pastor is doing the work of a deacon or an elder doing the work of a pastor or an elder doing the work of a deacon. We've all got our different places. We can spread ourselves too thinly. Now, I'm not saying these things in order to be awkward. I'm saying them for our efficiency. Now, don't take it the wrong way. I hate it when you have so-called senior pastors who are so aloof that they don't even know the names of their flock. They don't visit. They don't get among the people. I don't want to be a pastor like that. I want to be like Duncan Campbell, a very shy man, Duncan Campbell. But he would live with the people. He would cut peat with the men on Lewis. Now, we don't cut peat here. But a pastor should go in and out among the people. But still, he should watch himself and be kept in that pulpit. Now then, I could go on this point, but it's so important that we're clear on the people's attitude and responsibility towards their pastor. And I don't have time to deal with the pastor's attitude to his people. Maybe I'm not ready to talk about that yet, because that is my responsibility and it's the Lord's will for us to consider it next week. But can I ask you, I wish I could do it as tenderly as the great apostle, but can I ask you not to look at my infirmities, we've all got them, but to see beyond those infirmities to the treasure of the gospel. You know, I'm trying to learn how to run downhill. And if you want to run down a mountain, what you have to do, you are going to slip. There's no doubt about it. But what you've got to do is control those slides so that you're coming down even faster, so that you're using that slide then to boost your momentum, and you're even going to fall. And what you've got to take care of is this, that you fall properly. You fall in such a way that you don't injure yourself, that you roll so that you're coming down even faster. Now, that's not reality, but... And so can you see how it is possible for us, not just as pastors, but as a people, to use our infirmities for our spiritual benefits? For when I am weak, then am I strong. And the more rotten I feel, the more lovely Jesus Christ is. He came to save sinners. And I'm so glad of that, aren't you? And please pray for me that I would be God's mouthpiece in the pulpit, that you wouldn't hear my voice. It will be Christ that will be placarded here. May my personality, my gifts or lack of them, not get in the way, but may it be Christ. May the word have free course in our midst. And practically, may we look out for one another, as well as for those that the Lord has put over us, so that preachers and pastors can preach and pastor, elders can carry on with their spiritual oversight. Deacons can get on with the physical side of things. And each member, in his own way, be what Christ has meant you to be. Then you have a church not divided and the devil having an opportunity, but you have harmony and you have Christ being glorified. We'll need to stop there and we'll continue next Sunday.